Turn to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 7. And my second of a four-part study designed for this month of December. Last week, it was the Davidic covenant, as we read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and 1 Chronicles chapter 17, as well as all of those royal psalms, like Psalm 89 and Psalm 132, as well as countless statements that are found throughout the prophets. We know there's going to be an eternal dynasty. We know there's going to be an eternal kingdom, an eternal throne, all because of an eternal son who would come, who would fulfill all of this. And we read about this in terms of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This morning, my subject is a remarkable prophecy about a miraculous conception, or a sign that the Lord gives to the house of David through the prophet Isaiah. And we have it here in Isaiah chapter 7. Last week, we began to follow the footsteps of the Messiah as we can trace them through the pages of the Old Testament, beginning with the first prophecy of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that he would be the seed that would come from a woman. Then in Genesis chapter 9, we know that he would come from Noah's son Shem, and therefore he would be a Semite. And then we're told in Genesis chapter 12, he would come from Abraham, and then chapter 26, Isaac, and then chapter 28, Jacob. And then when we come to Genesis chapter 49, we know he would come from Jacob's fourth son. Not Reuben or Simeon or Levi, he would come from Judah. He would come from the tribe of Judah. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 7, as we saw last week, we're told that he would come from the family of David, from within the tribe of Judah. And then the prophets fill in all kinds of details about him. When is he going to come? Daniel 9. Where is he going to be born? Micah 5. What is he going to look like once he comes, and what's the circumstances that are going to surround him? Isaiah. Like Isaiah 53. But the text that is before us is Isaiah chapter 7. And Isaiah chapter 7 answers the question, how is he going to be born? Or, like Genesis 3:15, we have a prophecy concerning the virgin conception and the birth of the Messiah. And we have it here in Isaiah chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Now notice it as I read it. Then he said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give to you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, when we read through Isaiah chapter 7, all the way through Isaiah chapter 12, we are reading of a single unit of Scripture that is oftentimes referred to as the Book of Emmanuel. And the reason why it is referred to as the Book of Emmanuel is because the name Emmanuel is used three times. We have it here in chapter 7, verse 14, Emmanuel. Then when we come to chapter 8 and we read the very end of verse 8, we read, O Emmanuel. And then when we read in chapter 8, verse 10, the way the verse ends, Emmanuel, or it's translated, God with us. But the name Emmanuel is used in chapter 7, 14, and twice in chapter 8, verse 8 and verse 10. When a parent names a child, that demonstrates, obviously, the thinking of the parent. But when God names the child, as seen here, in Isaiah chapter 7, then that name shows the nature, character of the child. And since Emmanuel means God with us, then the nature or the character of the child would be God among us. And therefore, there is something quite unique about the coming of this child. If the child is Emmanuel, the child name meaning God with or God among us. Now, when we come to chapter 7, and we're reading verses 13 and 14, the only way to understand this text is to place it within its overall context. So we have to go back to the beginning of this chapter, where we read of the danger that King Ahaz was facing. So I want you to notice the way the chapter begins. Here is the threat, and you have it recorded in verse 1 and in verse 2. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, which is Israel, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Now, we're introduced to this Davidic king by the name of Ahaz. We know that Ahaz reigned for 16 years from 732 to 715 B.C. He was down in Judah. He was in the capital city of Jerusalem. And furthermore, he was an ungodly king. So when you think of this man Ahaz, we have to understand we're talking about someone who was intensely ungodly. Chip read the comments in 2 Kings chapter 16 that explicitly set forth his belief and his practices. You can also read the same thing in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. So 2 Kings chapter 16 and 2 Chronicles chapter 28 helps me to understand various things taking place in terms of this Judean, this Davidic king that we know as Ahaz. We're also introduced to some other individuals in this text of Scripture. In verse 1, we read of Rezin, the king of Aram, that is up in Syria. And then we read of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel. If you think of Pekah, his dates are 752 to 732. He reigned for 20 years. He was up in the north. He was in Samaria. Now, you have a little map here in the bulletin. And if you notice that little map, you see Assyria, that is a dominant power that's emerging up in the northeast. And then you see Damascus, that of course is the capital of Syria. Then you see Samaria, that's the capital of Ephraim or Israel. And then you have Jerusalem, that's where Ahaz was. Ahaz was in Jerusalem. Now we have to understand what was happening. You have Syria and you have Israel in an alliance. There's a coalition between Damascus and Samaria, all because of Assyria, this dominant power of Assyria. And if you think of Damascus and Samaria, they wanted Judah, they wanted Ahaz to join this alliance against Assyria. And he utterly refused. And as a result, Syria and Israel were threatening Judah with imminent attack. So you have to understand something of what's going on geopolitically behind the scenes. So I read the statement here in verse 1. Just follow it. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, he's out in Jerusalem, that Rezin, the king of Aram, that's Syria, capital Damascus, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, he's up in Samaria, that's the capital. They went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but they could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, which is very interesting to read, the house of David. In 1993 and in 1994, for the very first time, there was an inscription discovered in the northern part of Israel that had the line, that contained the line, House of David, which is the first historical reference outside the Bible to authenticate the historicity of David. And it's interesting because it comes from an Aramean king. He says, in terms of this inscription, that he defeated the king of Israel and he defeated the king of the house of David. But he uses the house of David. That is the first reference to house of David outside the Bible that was discovered in the northern part of Israel. And it's dated 9th, mid-8th century B.C. So we read here, very unusual to read the house of David, but we read it here in the second verse. And it says, when it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans, the Syrians have camped in Ephraim, that's in Israel, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. They were absolutely terrified and had every reason to be terrified. When you read 2 Chronicles chapter 28, he had already been attacked by Syria and they were victorious. And he had already been attacked by Israel and they had been victorious. They killed 120,000 men in a single day. They took 200,000 men, women, and children into captivity to Samaria. All recorded in 2 Chronicles 28. So Ahaz and the people had every right to be extremely fearful when they were going to be attacked by Syria and Israel because of Ahaz's refusal to join the alliance against Assyria. So we're reading it here and we think about this threat. Now look at the message that is communicated to Ahaz through the prophet Isaiah. Follow it. Verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Sheshashim. Now notice that. His son Sheshashim. At the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. Now we're not really sure exactly where this was located in Jerusalem, but I wonder what he was doing. He was inspecting the water supply. Why? Because they were about to be under siege. Water absolutely was vitally important. So here he is inspecting the water supply when Isaiah and his son Sheshashim come. So we read it here. Verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and your son Sheshashim, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And say to him, take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands. These smoldering embers that are about to be snuffed out. On account of the fierce anger of Rezin, which we read about in verse 1, the king of Aram of Syria, and the son of Remaliah. Doesn't even mention his name. His name is in verse 1, Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel. And then we're told, verse 5, because Aram with Ephraim, that's Israel, and the son of Remaliah, that's Pekah, has planned evil against you, saying, let's go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. Now, when you think about this, this is very interesting to read. Israel and Syria have conspired. They are going to not only attack Ahaz and Judah, they want to dethrone him. They want to depose the entire house of David. They want to establish a new dynasty in Judah that is more favorable with this alliance against Assyria, which, of course, when you talk about the attack, it is a direct attack upon God's covenant with David, and therefore it's doomed to failure. It cannot succeed. They want to replace him with a puppet king. And you read of it here. As you're reading these verses, verse 6, let's go up against Judah and terrorize it, make for ourselves a breach in its walls, set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Now, when you think about this, there are different spellings. Tabeel means God is good, but there's a different spelling, and the different spelling is something very different. If I think of Tabil, God is good. But I think of Tabiel, that's good for nothing. So it's a play on terms. Good for nothing. They're going to place a puppet king, depose the Davidic king, and place this puppet king that be in alliance with against Assyria with Israel and Syria. It was kind of like Winston Churchill. When Winston Churchill used to pronounce Nazi, he used to say it very differently. Nasty, nasty. So you think of Tabil, God is good? No, this king would be good for nothing. But there is no way they could be successful. So you read the statement here in verse 7. Isaiah says, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. Now verse 8. For the head of Aram is Damascus, that's the capital, and the head of Damascus is reason. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim, that's Israel, will be shattered, so that it's no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, that's the capital, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah, which we know according to verse 1 is Pekah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. Now when you think about what is being said, Syria and Israel are going to attack Judah. They're going to desire and try to replace Ahaz with a puppet king. And Isaiah says, it's not going to be successful. And he talks about, when you read it, what's going to happen within 65 years in verse 8. Now we are in the year, say, 734. That would bring us down to the year, say, 669. And you think about all of the things that happened during this period of time. We know that Tiglath-Pileser invaded the land around 734. We know that Samaria was conquered in 722. And we know that Ashurbanipal in the year 669 basically brought all kinds of foreigners to Samaria and devastated the northern kingdom. So when you talk about 734, 722, 669, you're dealing with this period of time that Isaiah talks about as you read it here in verse 8. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is reason. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim, Israel will be shattered so that it's no longer a people, which historically happened. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. So we're reading this particular text, and I'm thinking about the danger. I think about the threat, and I think about the message communicated to Ahaz by Isaiah. Now that moves me to the deliverance. And I read about this in verses 10 through 17. Now I want you to follow it. Here is the request. Here's the offer, and we have it in verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God, ask it either in the depth or in the height above, which of course is a merism. Statement of opposites that indicates totality. Ask for anything, whatever it be. Now that's a request that is given from the Lord through Isaiah to Ahaz. And then we read his rejection, his denial in verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I test the Lord, which is sheer hypocrisy. This is monumental hypocrisy. I mean, how would you be testing the Lord if the Lord asked you to do something? So when you read the statement here by Ahaz, Ahaz was completely ungodly. I will not ask, neither will I test the Lord. Why does he say it? Because he wasn't trusting in the Lord at all, had no intention to trust in the Lord. Why? He was trusting in what he was doing politically. He was trusting in military resources, namely by Assyria. He had already contacted the king of Assyria for help. Now listen to the words of 2 Kings chapter 16 and listen to the statement as we have it in 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I'm your servant and your son. Come up, deliver me out of the hand of the king of Syria, out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rises up against me. 2 Kings 16, verse 7. Listen to 2 Chronicles, chapter 28, verse 16. At that time did King Ahaz send unto the kings of Assyria to help him. Verse 19, 2 Chronicles 28. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he made Judah naked and transgressed much against the Lord. And Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to him and troubled him and would not help him. So you're reading this here. The Lord makes the offer. The offer is utterly rejected out of sheer hypocrisy. And then a revelation is given. And you have the revelation in verse 13 all the way down to verse 17. Now follow it as I read it. Verse 13. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken by both of her kings. The Lord shall bring upon thee, and upon thy people, and upon thy father's house, days that have not come from the day that Ephraim, Israel, departed from Judah, which was in 931, even the king of Assyria. Now, when you read this, you have two different signs. You have a sign that is given to the house of David, and you have a sign that is given to Ahaz. They're two different signs. Now, when I read this, obviously, we're reading about the birth of a child. And the question, of course, is, how do you explain this? When I read verses 13 and 14, and then I'm reading verses 15 through 17, like verse 15, butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken by both of her kings. So how do we explain it? Some say this is a prophecy that refers basically to a child that is going to be born during the time of Isaiah and Ahaz. And it only refers to that. Others would say this is a prophecy that is exclusively messianic, and it only talks about the birth of Jesus. Others would say this is a prophecy that is going to find two fulfillments. One is going to be fulfilled during the time of Isaiah and Ahaz, and another is going to be fulfilled later on. So when you look at it, there are various ways to look at and try to interpret what is being said. Is this simply a non-messianic statement talking about a child that's already been born or a child who is about to be born? Is this an exclusively messianic statement concerning the birth of Jesus, as set forth in Matthew chapter 1? Or is he referring to the birth of a child then, and then the birth of someone later on that we know as Jesus? So how do we take this text? That is the question. Is Isaiah talking about someone who is going to conceive and then going to bear a child at that particular time? Is he only referring to something much, much later, like 700 years later? Or is he referring to something that is going to be fulfilled during that time and fulfilled much later on? So how do we take it? Do we take a non-messianic interpretation? Do we take a strictly exclusive messianic interpretation? Or do we say that this is a prophecy that refers to something that's going to happen in that day and in a future day? How do we take it? Well, it seems to me, when I read it, you're going to have to argue for some kind, if you say double fulfillment or double reference. If you talk about a double fulfillment, you could say, this is a prophecy that is going to be fulfilled in the near term, and it's going to be fulfilled in the far term. So it's a prophecy, one prophecy, but it has a meeting at that particular time and one much later. Or you could say, when you come here, there's a double reference. It's referring to a prophecy that's going to happen at that particular time and something that's going to happen much later. So we could say, this is a double fulfillment. One prophecy, two fulfillments. Or we could say, there's a double reference here. You have one scripture, but there are two prophecies, and each one of them are going to find fulfillment. Now, I'm going to take that. You have a double reference. Something is going to happen during this time, and something is going to happen later on. So let's think of it that way. So let's think about what's going to happen later on. Now, look at verse 13 again, and notice the statement as it's recorded. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. Now when you read these verses, Isaiah is not addressing Ahaz as an individual. He's addressing the house of David. He's addressing the Davidic line, the Davidic dynasty. So when I read this, hear ye now, O house of David. So now he's addressing the Davidic dynasty, the house of David. We read that phrase in verse 2. He comes right back to it here in verse 13. And I know he's not addressing Ahaz, but rather the house of David, because the you that is used in verse 13 and verse 14 is not singular, it's plural. So when we read here in verse 13, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you, that's plural, to weary men, but will you, that's plural, weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you, that's plural, a sign. So now he's addressing, not just Ahaz, he's addressing the house of David, the Davidic dynasty. Now, it's interesting what he does. Because when I come to verse 14, he says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you, plural, the house of David, a sign. Behold. Now, if you read the word behold, obviously he's drawing attention to something. And you say, well, is this past, present, or future? Well, when you read the construction as it's given here, it has to refer to something that is future. So when you read the word, behold, a virgin will conceive, this is something that's future. Not only is the birth future, the conception is future. So when I read this, I recognize, behold, he's drawing attention to something. He wants the house of David, plural, to understand this. And he's talking about something that is going to happen in the future. Behold, we read, a virgin will conceive and bear a son. Now the question is, how do you define the word virgin? Now the writer Isaiah could have used three different Hebrew words. He could have used one word that refers to a damsel that could either be a virgin or not a virgin. He could have used that word. He doesn't use it. He could have used another word. And you hear all kinds of things about this particular word. Hebrew word is betulah. And many will say, this is the word that he should have used if he's talking about exclusively a virgin. But if you look up the word betulah, it'll say, one living apart in her father's house as a virgin. Oftentimes, you are talking about a virgin, but not exclusively a virgin. You can show in the Old Testament that it's used for a widow. So it's not just a virgin. The word that he uses here is a different word. It is the word alma. And if you look at the word alma, it'll say something like a young woman who is ripe sexually, mature sexually. If you look up the word that is used here, you're talking about a word that's used seven times in the Hebrew Bible, seven times in all. You're talking about someone of marriageable age, but you're always talking about someone who is unmarried and someone who is a virgin. So when we look at the word that is used here, we're talking about someone who is sexually mature, she is unmarried, and she is a virgin. There is no way that you can demonstrate on any in any of the times that it's used that is not talking about a virgin. And it's been described and talked about by a number of writers, specifically James Orr and J. Gresham Machen, in their books on the virgin birth. And they argue very strongly that you're talking about a young woman who was a virgin. And when you look at the way that it's translated, say, in the Greek Bible, in the Septuagint, you're talking about Jews in Alexandria who believed that this word indicated a virgin. Because the word is parthenos. And we're talking about a virgin. So here is a woman. She's unmarried. She's of marriageable age. But she is a virgin. And the Greek translation, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and certainly Matthew's quote of this text in Matthew 1 demonstrates that they all believe that this was a virgin. So I read the words of one who says, "Behold, in Isaiah always introduces something relating to future circumstances. The choice of the word Alma is significant. It denotes one who is mature and ready for marriage." So I'm reading the statement here, as it's given in verse 13. The Lord, through Isaiah, says this to King Ahaz, "Hear ye now, verse 13, O house of David, is it a small thing for you, plural, to weary men? But will you, plural, weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign." Behold, he's calling attention to it. We're talking about something that is future. Behold, a virgin will conceive. A young woman of marriageable age who is a virgin. Now, you know what's interesting about it? This translation reads, "And behold, a virgin." There's an article. The virgin. The virgin will conceive. Now, the question, of course, is, what virgin has he been talking about in the text? Has he mentioned a virgin? No, he hasn't mentioned a virgin at all. So if he hasn't mentioned a virgin anywhere in the text, who is this virgin? Where would the Scripture speak about it? Could you go back to Genesis 3:15, where you talk about the seed of a woman? The seed of a woman? I mean, the reason why it's the seed of a woman is because it's not going to come from a man. Man's completely exempt from it. We're talking about a virgin conception. So when you read this, you see what he's saying to the house of David? It is absolutely impossible for you to lose your identity until this promise is fulfilled and this virgin-born son comes. So when I read it, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive. She will bear a son. She shall call his name God with us, Emmanuel." So there's a sign given to the house of David. And there is no way the Davidic covenant is not going to be fulfilled until this son is born. Well, if this is the sign that is given to the house of David, what is the sign given to Ahaz? Look at verse 15, 16, and 17. "Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child will know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou pourest shall be forsaken of both her kings. The Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria." So when we're reading verses 15 through 17, and you read the "you" in verse 16, "The land that you are poor," that's singular. This is a sign given to Ahaz. Now, what is the son? What is the child here? Would it be the same as we're reading in chapter 7 and we read verse 3? "Then the Lord said unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Shashib, thy son, Shear-Shashib." What does he say to Isaiah to take his son, Shear-Shashib? Shear-Shashib means a remnant will return. So Isaiah comes, he's holding Shear-Shashib.
a remnant will return. Now, why in the world is he holding his son? His son is part of the prophecy. So he says to Ahaz, and this is the sign given to Ahaz, before Sheshashim is able to do this, this is what's going to happen to the king of Syria and the one in Israel. Which we're talking 2 or 3 years, which is absolutely what happened. Rezin was killed by the Assyrian king in 731, and Pekah was assassinated. So when I read this, there's a sign given to the house of David. The Davidic covenant is going to be fulfilled. It has to be fulfilled. This son has to be born. They can plot and conspire to do away with the house of David. That is utterly impossible. And as far as Ahaz is concerned, God is going to deal with Syria and Israel. But he's also going to deal with Ahaz. Because Ahaz refused to believe the Lord, and he trusted in Assyria. And when you come to the very end of verse 17, and he mentions the king of Assyria, that's the very end of the verse, king of Assyria, that would have struck terror to Ahaz when you think of the Assyrians. So that when you come to verses 18 all the way down to verse 25, it is the destruction and devastation of the land by way of Assyria. Assyria came, and Assyria came and destroyed the land, beginning with Tiglath-Pileser in 734 to 732. So when you look at this outline, you've got that little A, cross that A out. You never put an A if you don't have a B. Get that A out of there. And I've got a parenthesis. This is talking about, in verses 18 through 25, the devastation, the destruction of the land by the Assyrians. So I see this. There's a sign given to the house of David concerning the Davidic covenant. No way is it going to be destroyed. And then there's a sign given to Ahaz personally. And Ahaz saw it. Ahaz experienced all of this, as we read about it in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. And when we go through the book of Isaiah, he's going to give all of these statements about this one. This one who's going to be born. If you come to chapter 9 of Isaiah, still in the book of Emmanuel, notice what we read here. In chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The son that is given is the child that is born, and the child that is born is going to be born of a virgin. And his name is Emmanuel, God with us. So when you read Isaiah, Isaiah is going to talk about this one. All through the 66 chapters, we read about the Messiah. But the one that I read about in chapter 7, verse 14, is the one that I read about here in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. We sing the hymn. What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping? And then we're told, this is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing, haste, haste to bring him, Lord, the babe, the son of Mary. This is the one that we celebrate. This is the one that we think about during the time of Christmas. This is the one that Isaiah 7:14 is talking about. This is the one Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 is talking about. This is the one that Isaiah chapter 42 and 49 and 50 and 53 are all talking about. This is the one. And we know him as Jesus, Jesus Christ. Salvation is found only in him. Call his name Jesus. Call his name Jesus. Why? For he himself will save his people from their sins. He's the Savior. He's the only Savior. And I trust all of us know him. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we do thank thee for Isaiah chapter 7. We think of what was taking place historically in that geopolitical arena of Ahaz. We think of Assyria, we think of Syria, we think of Israel, we think of the danger and threat that Judah was facing and Jerusalem, the capital. And we think about the message communicated to this king by way of the prophet Isaiah. We thank thee that couched within these words is this remarkable, miraculous conception and historical birth that would take place. We read these words. We know, Father, that they actually happened 700 years later with the birth of Jesus in the city of David, in the city of Bethlehem. And we thank Thee that He actually came, did everything that is recorded in Holy Scripture concerning His first coming, that He actually went to a cross, and there upon that cross paid the penalty of our sins. We know, Father, that it was accepted based upon His historical resurrection and His ascension back into heaven. And we know that salvation is found only in and through Him. We pray if there's anyone here that doesn't know Him in a personal way, that that individual even now would believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But for us who are believers, we pray, Father, that we would have a better comprehension of what Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah chapter 7, and that our hearts would be drawn to this one who would be born, this one who actually came in time and space 2,000 years ago. And we thank Thee that we've come to know Him so that He has become our own personal Savior. We thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. Exalt Him, magnify Him, even here in our midst today. May all of us be drawn to Him, for I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.